plan for the heir. This week is a bride for the heir. I can't think of any passage of Scripture which has such a lengthy reproduction of the statement that Abraham made and directed his servant as we find in Genesis 24, so there's not much of a need for me to revisit what we covered last week. So let's pick up our text here in Genesis chapter 24, and we're going to begin reading at verse 32. Here at this point, historically, we've got Abraham's unnamed servant, in all likelihood Eliezer, but the text doesn't say, and he has now found his way into the house of Bethuel, where Laban and Rebekah, brother and sister, are at, and the servant has now made his way to her house. And we begin reading in Genesis 24, chapter 24, verse 32, as follows. The man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, Speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds, and silver and gold, men servants and maid servants, and camels and asses. Kind of the last time you've seen a long list like that was, or the next time you'll see a long list like that would be the Ten Commandments, and the tenth prohibition for coveting. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. And I said unto my master, Peradventure the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, The Lord, before whom I walk, will send his angel with thee, and prosper thy way. Thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred, and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath, when thou comest to my kindred. And if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day unto the well, and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way, which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, Both drink thou, and I will also draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder. It's interesting, speaking in mine heart. He was praying in his heart, wasn't he? Behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher upon her shoulder, and she went down into the well and drew water. And I said unto her, Let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, Whose daughter art thou? And she said, The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him. And I put the earrings upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. It's a Hebrewism. It kind of means this is of the Lord. Behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's wife's son, as the Lord hath spoken. We'll stop right there. Well, you know, we looked last week at the tail end, because we had a little spare time, at the impossibility of this servant's task. He's been asked to go out to the land from whence Abraham came, and to pick out a bride for his son, the heir. There wasn't much specification given, frankly, other than it must be from my master's house. It has to be from my kindred, even so among the children of God. We are not to marry them that are without. We are not to marry those of the world. We don't take of those who are just of the world around us. We look for those in the household of faith. And so we may send our son or daughter off to college or keep them sequestered in house for college, but the rule is still the same. They are to take from the household of faith. And that is the same now as it was back then. Now, also I would add that this is not a point where the Bible is condoning marriages strictly within the immediate family. This would have been a time far, far, far before the DNA pool had been greatly shrunk. And it would have been, we now know it's very disastrous. If you marry too close within your family, it will simply multiply the errors in your genetic makeup. And we definitely know that there's all kinds of issues that come forth from that. So this is descriptive, not prescriptive in terms of specifically after the flesh, that we are to go back to family lineage. But again, these things were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, and we are to find some gospel message, some gospel account out of this, and that's really what we're looking for here. Well, as we get now to this section, conveniently so, I had hoped to cover all of Genesis 24 last week. That's a rather foolish endeavor. There's only 67 verses in the chapter, and since I go practically a phrase at a time, that was not going to happen. But providentially, this is a great chapter to divide in half, because you've already been caught up on what the servant was told last week. He simply came in and recounted everything, almost to the detail, to the house of Bethuel in Genesis 24. Some may find this section of Scripture to be repetitive and boring. I mean, after all, why would you take up page space to recount exactly the same thing twice? Couldn't it simply say, and he told him such and such, and they said, oh gee, this is great, yep, it sounds good, and go forward? Why do you suppose that all of this business is here in such great detail? Why do we have such a faithful reproduction, word for word practically, as to why all of this detail is there? Let's start with some basic thing first. What does it say of the servant who is able to recollect all those details?
He understood his mission.
He understood his mission. Sort of understood it, or kind of understood it. He understood it very well. He understood every jot and tittle, you could say. One thing I think that stands out is that the servant was absolutely faithful to the task at hand. He was faithful. He had heard what his servant, what his master had said to him. He had memorized it. He had used it to guide his path going forward. And when asked to give an account for why he's doing what he's doing, he simply repeated everything that was told to him. He gave the naked, unvarnished, untainted truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. He had nothing to hide. He didn't intersect, and thy servant sweated over hill and dale and went through the snow both ways and drugged the camels. I mean, he didn't describe how tough it was for him. There really isn't much in here about the difficulty of the way for the servant himself. He doesn't talk about himself. He's talking about the task upon which he was sent. He's discussing the errand and why he's there. Now, what gospel concepts do we have in that? Well, I see at least three of them in here, is that the servant of God faithfully declares God's message. For instance, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 and 2. Where we read this, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2. The apostle says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The apostle Paul was very steadfastly minded with one message, with one focus, with one mission. And that's all he came to speak about. He wasn't trying to polish it up. The servant, in fact, the language is somewhat boring, as we indicated. It's repetitive. Didn't we just read that earlier? And we're somewhat the same. We simply declare God's message, faithfully reproduce it. It's not about gussying it up. It's not about tickling ears. It's about faithfully reproducing the message that God has given to us. And there's a lot of places, I'm sure, you'll find scriptures that bear record to the same. As I mentioned earlier, the servant does not distort the message with personal stories, humor, politics of the day. He doesn't get into how, boy, let me tell you what it's like back in Canaan. Whew, you know, let me tell you all the latest down there. He doesn't derail into that discussion. He doesn't go off into that side conversation when he's, as it were, at the point where it counts. You know, the world, God Almighty gives us 168 hours of the week. And that 1 hour or 40 minutes or 30 minutes behind the pulpit is not time for jokes. It's not time to launch off into a personal discourse or, you name it. Stay on point. Every second has to be about that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, just turn over a few pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5. The apostle says, "We preach not ourselves." He's not going to talk about himself. The servant is not going to talk about himself. "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." So getting back to the unnamed servant of Abraham's who enters into the house of Bethuel, he makes it clear that he is a servant of the Most High Lord that he serves, Abraham. It's interesting that he starts off with the great riches. He says, "I come from the house of a great, shall we say, king?" The one to whom treasures were given to Abraham after the slaughter of the kings when he rescued Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah and the kings of that area. "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." He starts off, just flip back to Genesis 24 and just consider for a moment the parts of his message beginning at verse 32. He comes into the house. Whatsoever things are set before him, he would be pleased to eat, but he doesn't want to get derailed with that. "I'm not here to eat. I'm not here to get your stuff. I'm here to give a message." And then he gives the message. He talks about God's providence, verse 41. "The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel. He'll prosper it." And there's an oath. He discusses the oath in verse 41. He talks about God's covenantal promises. This was a leading teaching. This is a leading statement of the servant coming into the house. It's not a bolt-on afterwards. Still, by the way, there's this little thing called covenant. No, he talks about the oath of God, the promise of God. And he gives her these gifts. He gives the earnest to her. And then he worships in verse 48. And so after he gives all these things, who would respond to such a message? If he had been in the wrong house, they would have said, "Gee, I don't know. That's an interesting story. But not Rebecca. Go on down the road. Just have a little food, but keep moving on. I what you're talking about sounds foolish." And it might sound foolish to the average dweller of the land in the house of Abraham. God told him to come out. Might have, but it wasn't. God prospered it. They heard it. They heard a testimony of the Lord God. They heard a testimony of what God had done to Abram. They saw evidence in measure with the 10 camels, the servant, and all of that. And he appeared to tell the truth. What he recounted of Rebekah's discussion with him, she was there to bear record. "Yep, this is what he said, and this is what I did." Everything looked good, even though it was a small amount. Yet they hung great faith on it. They concluded that what he had said was correct. And so again, we see an example of God's servant going through, faithfully declaring the message. One other point I'd make is that the servant wasn't here for your stuff. The servant wasn't there for your stuff. 2 Corinthians 12 says, "I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." I seek not yours, but you. Isn't that a hallmark of a false servant and a false messenger? They have an endless offering plate, an endless bucket that never seems to stop. The building gets bigger and more lush and more lavish and more huge, and the automobiles multiply. The airplane hangar costs must be exorbitant. You wouldn't believe the price of small engine gasoline prices for my airplane, jet fuel prices. Peter said in Acts 20, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." He wasn't there for the stuff. It seems like he was maniacally focused on, "I'm here to get a bride for my master's son, and I've got to get back. I don't want to hang out here. I don't want to, gee, you got a nice place here. Hey, fellas, let's just set up a tent next year and kind of have a little summer home here while we're here, and then we'll head back." No, he's like, he's uneasy until his mission is accomplished. Mm-hmm. And that is an excellent example of servant of the Lord. We go now back to Genesis 24:53. But before I go, if there's other comments on this servant's message to the bride to be, feel free to chime in. All right, seeing none. Verse 53 of Genesis 24. The servant brought forth jewels of silver. 24:53. Servant brought forth jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and gave them to Rebekah. So now he hauls out even more jewelry than what was given to her at the well. He brings out even more riches, presumably better than the first, right? You want your first gift to be impressive, but not the big thing. You don't want to follow it up with something less. He's going to come through with something even greater that makes them stand back, perhaps, or be impressed. And he gave them to Rebekah. And he gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. That's right. Looking at her, she smiles, she does. Yeah, Angela's not here, so I can tell the story and embarrass her silly. So I was courting Angela, and it was time for me to seal the deal. And I kept telling her, have you had any discussion with your parents yet about, you know, me coming out to visit for Christmas? And, well, not yet, I haven't said. You know, here, I'm going to fly out here. This guy is going to show up at all the family functions. Who is this? You didn't tell me about him, and I'm kind of concerned. It's drawing close. And I said, well, I think I know what I'll do. So I found the florist shop nearby that actually sold the long stem roses in December, and I sent a dozen to Angela and a dozen to her. I figured that would generate a discussion. It was the best investment I ever made. I'm sorry, the servant's preaching himself and validating his point.
I motored that yard and fixed this.
This could be a good son. Right? Absolutely. But notice the proof of Abraham's money through these wedding gifts. Here's more evidence, more proof that comes out. It's very similar to what we find as a present from the king. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 21 and verse 3, this is a marginal note in my Bible, but we see similar type gifts given from King Solomon. 2 Chronicles 21, actually it's... this is Jehoram. It says, verse 3, their father gave them great gifts of silver, gold, and precious things, fenced cities in Judah, and so forth. So gold, all of these sorts of things are kingly type gifts. This is a very, very significant gift. It's not a, you know, the latest electronic doodall. Well, the latest sundial, I guess, would have been the thing in their day. So what do we see from this, all the gifts that are given forth? Well, the servant is revealing the master's riches, and he's also revealing the master's clothing. Notice it was also of raiment. There's clothing also given. He came with some suits and some dresses and some hoop skirts and whatever, you know, would be important in that day. We see the riches of God the Father are told to us from the Scriptures. He says, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon a thousand hills. We serve a wealthy, wealthy, wealthy sovereign Lord. He's made all these things and they're all for him. And we find great value in them when we perhaps come into their stewardship or acquisition and share it. We consider it our riches and our wealth to whom God gives. And yet he owns it all. A cattle on a thousand hills. That doesn't mean the thousand first hill is not his cattle. It means all hills, a thousand being here, an excellent example typifying everything. An extreme period or extreme amount. Proverbs 8 says, riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Durable riches. You know, we read in the Proverbs that riches profit not in the day of wrath. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We heard that message last week. But there is a certain kind of riches that will endure, and that's the durable riches. That's the riches we read about in the gospel, the riches that Christ affords us. And that clothing, of course, we are clothed with immortality. Turn to Psalm 45. Psalm chapter 45. The immortality that the people of God are clothed with. And then we'll look at Isaiah 61, one of my favorite go-to verses when it comes to clothing for the saints. Good morning, Freddie. How are you? Psalm 45 and verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Gold is a very fascinating metal. It's a precious metal. It does not interact with others. Women who have sensitive skins can only use gold post earrings because it will not interfere with the skin. They can wear it as bracelets. It won't interfere with you. It's a non-reactive metal, but it's a very soft metal. And you can alloy it with other substances to harden it or leave it as pure gold. It's very soft and very malleable. Some people even beat it into such thin sheets that you can decorate a cake with it. It's a very precious thing. And so you can actually weave it into clothing. Wrought gold. Can you imagine such a garment? Well, that's what you have with the covering of Christ's righteousness. You have a pure gold covering. It reminds us of other things that were covered with gold in the Old Testament. That holy box in the Holy of Holies, known as the Ark of the Covenant, was made of shittim wood, a very common wood in the area, but covered with gold. Even so, Jesus Christ looked like any other average Jew, yet was pure gold within and without. His life was pure truth, and what was in his heart was pure truth. Again, that is a picture of God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. What was in that box? The law of God. Again, God multiplying his figures in that Old Testament tabernacle. But here, this golden clothing is given. This servant didn't haul everything from the master's house to give to Rebekah. He just gave a portion of it, didn't he? Obviously, there would be more there. I don't think he went into debt to spend this. It says Abraham was very great and very wealthy. Yes?
Earnest of our inheritance.
Yep, go to 2 Corinthians 1:22. Exactly. That's the thing that was pulled forth for Rebekah to see. She had, as it were, a down payment. 2 Corinthians 1:22. The sentence begins in 21. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians 1:21. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. You see, the servant's message definitely touched the heart of the family. The father, Laban, Rebekah's brother, as well as Rebekah, touched their hearts. They heard the message like, wow, this is surely of God. And then they see these treasures come out. And that's a great way to depict how the message of the true God of the Bible, when you hear it, faithfully reproduced by a servant of the Lord, it touches your hearts. And God gives you that earnest of the Spirit, that down payment, those great riches. I can remember one day waking up and realizing I don't have a hangover. It had been so long, and it was shortly after God saved me, that I had forgotten what it was like. Can you imagine? I can't imagine now. To actually wake up without a hangover. My mind was clear. I could think. I could read the scriptures. And it was such a refreshing illumination. It was truly a wonderful thing. There was just an overwhelming sense of joy that comes. That's just the earnest of the Spirit. And Jesus says when he returns, my joy will I give you, and no man shall take your joy away. Can you imagine a life of everlasting bliss? My joy was plumb taken away this week. And yet we still have hope.
Light affliction.
We still have hope because it makes us look to the only one to whom there is hope, the one who has great riches, the one who controls all things. And so, yes, that earnest of the Spirit is a great, great teaching. The Apostle Paul, a few chapters later in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, God who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. It's in there twice. He wants us to know. Yes, when our spirit testifies, when his spirit bears record with our spirit that we are the sons of God, there's a great sense of joy. There's a great sense of rejoicing. Well, this servant arrives back in Genesis 24. The oath, the covenant, the message, proof of the riches has arrived, the truth of who God is, spiritually speaking. And then the question comes in verse 56. He said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel, and inquired her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. I will go. You know, Rebekah seems rather easily entreated to go with this man. What does this say about her?
Whom having not seen, we believe.
Okay. She doesn't see him. She believes. That's a statement of the fact. What does it say about her?
Her spirit is bearing witness.
So she is of the same spiritual mindset, yes. Okay, what else?
Very trusting.
She seems to be very trusting. Yes, yeah, very trusting.
Maybe bordering on lack of discernment.
Some might even think it's a lack of discernment. You know, it's kind of like you're jumping the gun a little too fast, you know. I know that some dude blew into town from Southern California and asked for my daughter's hand. I just met him a few hours ago. I said, son, we got to sit down here in my rifle cleaning shop and we're going to have a lengthy theological discussion. That's kind of how I'd look at it, but just saying. What does it say about the level of confidence she has? I'm trying to choose my words carefully to not tip off the answer.
Old fashions.
Yeah, there's a lot to say about old fashioned, right? She didn't. So let's draw
confident.
That out some.
She's confident.
She's confident, yes.
Yeah,
she's confident. To what point? Confident to what? So you're trying to make a sale. Yeah, people walking in a house. Yeah, this looks really good. I like this house. What convinces you that they're going to reach into their wallet or sign and find a pen or a credit card or
a she awesome. Does all the gifts.
Yeah, but what does that say about her? What's the difference between somebody expressing an interest and doing something about it? What's the indication to you?
When confident.
Confident? To what point? What happens?
To a point of acting.
There you go. That's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm looking for. You can believe something, but to act on it is something different.
Mm-hmm.
There's a great illustration I've heard years ago about faith.
Faith will work.
The illustration is this. There's a man standing at the side of the Niagara Falls, and he's got a tightrope that goes all the way across the falls. And he's a fairly, you know, Constantine-type looking fellow, fairly stocky and sturdy. And this rope looks pretty thick, you know, well braided. He says, I can take people in a wheelbarrow and walk them across this Niagara Falls on a wheelbarrow. You know, and the tire's got a little mark to it so he can follow the rope. Did you believe I can do that? And the people on the side says, yeah, we believe you can do it. And he says, get in. It's one thing to talk about it. It's something else to act on it. And that's what she does. She acts on it. She believes, and she moves ahead. She moves out. That's what faith is. It's old-fashioned, as you mentioned, Asaba, right? Old-fashioned. It's look, I'm persuaded about it. Okay, it's a good deal. Let's move ahead. Texas, I don't think people understood former President Bush, 43, very well. He's a Texan. I'm a fellow Texan. And he's from that old school. And I'm not going to get into the politics part of it, but one thing is that old era of Texans, there was an honor that a man's word was his word. If he said he was going to do something, you didn't have to get further proof. You knew he was going to follow through and do it if he was an honorable man. And to have that statement of honor was a big deal. Even if you got a simple yes. You know, if it was the old farmer down the road who said yes, you didn't have to call ahead. You didn't text me when you're coming so I know if you change your mind. No, there wasn't going to be any change of mind. He'd been found dead on the side of the road. You know, it was the only reason he wouldn't come. But it was a badge of honor to follow through on your word. Your word was your commitment. You followed through on it. And that's what we see, I think, here in Rebekah, this intense personal commitment. The Baptists, of course, hammer this point, and it's a fair point to hammer. We understand it's God that worketh in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. as the servant's testimony is, the Lord will send his angel before thee, right? Obviously, God had superintended and guided this whole searching for this bride for the heir. But listen to this language in the book of Ruth, and you can turn there with me if you'd like to Ruth chapter 1. I'll give you a moment to find it. Ruth is right after the book of the Judges. Ruth chapter 1, she actually occurs in history about the time of the Judges. There was no king in the land. The story, of course, is that Naomi and her husband Elimelech left the land of Judah in the midst of a famine, went to Moab, sojourned there for a decade or so, took their two sons who married two Moabite women. They died, the husband died, and now there's bread back in the land of Judah, but at this point Naomi is a 60-some-odd-year-old widow, and she's got a 20- or 30-something-year-old, probably 20-ish, daughter-in-law who also is a widow. And there's a point coming where they're right at the border of Moab and Judah. And the daughters-in-law love their mother, but where are they going to go back? Where are they going to go to a different people? Where are they going to go to the land of Judah? And the statement that Ruth, the Moabitess, makes shows one of intense commitment. And there is a commitment among the sons of God. They do commit to this gospel business. They do commit. I will commit to Jesus Christ. There is a commitment. There really is. And she says in verse 16, Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee." In other words, don't be against me, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. She's going to go with the people of God wherever they go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was, here it is, steadfastly minded. See, our God doesn't waver, neither do his children. They will be brought to that unwavering position in all things. But that very first fruit of faith, they're unwavering in it. In fact, faith in a new convert is probably the strongest you'll see. Never is there a zeal like that of a new convert. Very, very committed, very tremendous amounts of conviction that is followed up by action. And that's, Jim hit the word I'm looking for. They can talk about how nice this house looks like, but if they're not moved to action to contact somebody to close the deal, if they're not moved to action, they really weren't convinced. That's just the bottom line. They can say what they want to, but you can't take it to the bank. The other thing that I find interesting for Rebecca is what the servant did not say. He told of the great riches of the master. He told of his errand. He told why he was there, what he was doing. Gave proof of it, that she would be the bride to the heir. All that the master has been given into the son's hand, and he's seeking a bride. Oh, what a glorious picture of the gospel. God Almighty's word came to you because he's seeking a bride. He's seeking one because he has inherited all things, and he would desire a bride. But one thing was not very clear. One thing was not described, picture perfect. One thing wasn't laid out, and that's the road ahead. The road ahead was not clear. How far she'd have to journey wasn't clear. What the rest of her life might be like wasn't clear nor guaranteed. It was said with silence. You know, even so, we find this to be the case in the life of Abraham from Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. I can tell you from personal experience, and that's not the test of truth, but it's a record I can bear. Everybody has a message. You've got a message if you're a child of God. The Apostle Paul used his conversion story at least 3 times in the book of Acts. He told people how God saved him, how he was met by the Lord on the road to Damascus, and it's the same story every time. And you have a message. You know, if you're witnessing to people and you fall short, don't know what verse to say, just give them your story. I heard the Word of God, and it I'm telling you, it's had made a profound impact on my life. I hadn't put this book down since. I can't explain it. It's a fascinating book. It can be a simple man. You can give your testimony to people. You can definitely do that. Every believer's got a message. If you're a child of God, you should have a message. Every believer does. But you know, this business of going out, when I started this journey, I had ideas, I had thoughts about how things might go, and it hasn't planned out. It hasn't played out the way I thought it would. It's played out and it's gone through some very painful paths. Very painful paths. As we used to say in the business world, I got a few arrows sticking out the backside. But I'll tell you this, God has been faithful to it. And in spite of the trials, surprisingly enough, I come out on the backside of it better than I thought. Mm-hmm. And sometimes I went through those hard periods and you pop up on the other side and you go, well, this is a pretty interesting position to be in. It's kind of protected. Never thought it'd play out like this. This is kind of not a bad deal. And the rest of the world just kind of goes down the conventional wisdom path, suffering the same conventional problems. Children of God are protected. They're sure. God has strange ways that He takes. Strange ways.
Don't you find it amazing that when He does it, nobody can take credit for it?
People in San Diego, California, thought I was a prophet when I moved out here. They're like, how did you know to leave San Diego and come to the East Coast? Because I left California just before prices spiked, inflation went through the roof, and I landed on a contract that was going to last for a decade and get multiple, many-fold increases. It went from a measly $70, $80 million contract to a billion-dollar contract that provided massive career growth and opportunities for people. They were like, how did you know? There was no reason for me to leave San Diego at the time, other than the Lord was driving us out. Mm-hmm. And God drove us in a direction. But the road's not clear. It doesn't always end up the same for people, but I know this, it does terminate at heaven's gates, where we fall at the feet of the Master. And verses 59 to 61, which is where our text wraps us up at, is that the servant, in fact, does his job and he brings her to the Master. 59, and they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, this would be Deborah, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art her sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose and her camels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. Yes, they went out from us, for if they had surely stayed with us, but they went out from us to show that they were not all of us. In other words, the sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, those disciples, they will follow the shepherd's subservant, his underservant. They'll follow him. They will follow the servants of God until they get to the Master. But they don't leave. She didn't say, okay, enough of this journey. I think I know where I'm going. I'll go out on my own. No, she goes, she sticks with the servants. They don't just wander around. She didn't camel hop. And they followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way, and Isaac came from the way of the well of Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at eventide. Oh my, boy, is that a lost art? Is that a lost practice? Filled with our busy lives, do you have time for meditation? My servant will meditate on thy precepts. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel, for she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done, and Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. True servants, as I have to wrap it up here, true servants will bring you to Christ, not to themselves. The servant is all alone with this virtuous young virgin in a long wilderness sojourn. And I won't divulge or digress into the horrible things that the world would possibly consider in today's society as normative. But the true servant of God brings you unspoiled to the master, because that's his task. One of the best passages I've seen on evangelism is at the end of John chapter 1 in verse 37. The two disciples, these are John the Baptist's disciples, heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. See, John's disciples had his disciples, but when they heard Jesus speak, they left John the Baptist and they followed Jesus Christ. You see, and we are not here to draw men to ourselves. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men to myself. We are here to seek a bride for the Master's Son. So this is a message to everyone who is, endeavors to be, or shall be in the future, a servant of the Most High God. If you're seeking a bride, the Master's Son, take heed how you do it.
I just wanted to make comment that it's almost that testimony you just gave a little earlier. It's like you were sitting in the back seat of the car today. That we had the whole that same conversation is almost word for word. We were looking back over time of things that God has done. We had no idea this was going to happen, how we're going to do this. But everything God brought, everything in ways that we could never
have planned.
That's it.
Or even thought it wasn't even an option on the table.
That's right.
Right.
So, I mean, that's just more affirmation, which is the body of Christ should to affirm each other's testimonies in that way.
Yeah.
And no man can speak against that.
Right.
Matter of fact, many people marvel at, well, how did you get out of that?
Yeah, well, that's kind of amazing.
And you almost can't explain it.
Right.
Yeah.
So absolutely.
I appreciate that testimony that you just gave on that.
That's right. Two things stand out to me, and you may have covered this last week, but in the precision of the instructions as to how to find the bride, we find the precision of Christ and his people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the whosoever will doesn't mean anybody decides it's a good idea, but rather it is a chosen people.
Yes.
An ordained people. Right.
Lord, whom thou hast appointed.
And then Rebecca went with a servant and she never went back.
That's right.
That was past.
Yep.
And it was a completely new direction. One of the things that they taught us in auto sales was the manager would jump in their trade and take it around the dealership, you know, to evaluate it, which we know we're going to get to him wrong before he took it around the dealership. But he always parked it in a specific place, so when I returned with them from the test drive, I could park the new car beside their trade. So when they got out of the car they were test driving, they're standing between the car they drove in
right.
And they didn't want to take it out.
Right. Yeah.
You know, it was a sales gimmick that they caused to do.
But it just puts it before their eyes, plainly. What do you want?
I really want this anymore.
That's right.
Right. No.
Really don't want it anymore.
No. Mm-hmm. It's a new direction.
That's right.
I'm going with the master servant.
Yes. Yeah.
Amen.
It's a simple truth, but you know, these things are spelled out. The Old Testament, the Hebrew, paints with big, broad colors, rich colors, and with the sharpened pencil of the New Testament, drawing the lines that point you where you should land at, I think you get marvelous, rich pictures that shore up much that we have in brief succinctness of speech in the New Testament. Alrighty, well, let me close us in prayer. Actually, if I could ask Anton to close us, please. Thank you.
Father in heaven, praise you, Lord, for granting us this time to meditate upon your word. Lord, how it is a light to us, and we praise you, Lord, that even in the Old Testament, you've given us those things that testify of Christ, the one true Son of glory, the one Lamb of God that's given, and we praise you, Lord, that even here we've seen the gospel message, and Lord, even as Abraham's servant was, would you help us to be faithful, claiming your message truthfully, O Lord. We praise you, Lord, and ask you would be with us, conform us to the image of Christ.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.